teaching is the dangers of a false positive. Now, you've probably experienced some false positives in your life, or maybe you know some people. I mean, some bad ones are like, you know, when you have a false positive of some kind of ugly disease. And you know, I've known people, and maybe you have known people, or maybe yourself, diagnosed with some ugly disease like cancer. And you get the news, oh, yeah, you got cancer. Oh, how devastating that is, huh? You just get the sinking feeling, and, oh, man. Just how you know, really, it just rocks your world, and you start thinking, well, that's it, man. I better start getting things in order because that's probably it, kind of thing. I'm done. And then a little later, they do some more tests and go, you know what? We were wrong. Sorry. Like, what? You know, on one hand, you're mad because they put you through all of that, but then you're so happy you don't have cancer. Wow, yeah, you know, people really celebrate and all that. On the other hand, you know, there is those false positives that people will get on pregnancy tests where they think, oh, yeah, I'm pregnant. You know, and so they go and they, you know, start buying baby clothes and even furniture and start decorating a room only to find out a month later, it was wrong. It was a false positive. And so just kind of the opposite of being diagnosed with a disease, you go from being high and ecstatic down to having your heart broke. As bad as those things are, and they are bad, what is much worse is to have a false positive in the spiritual realm. To be diagnosed, if you will, as being alive spiritually, when in reality, you're not. When in reality, you're dead. And what we're going to see today, as we look at what God has to say to the church in Sardis, is Him speaking to a church that thought they were alive. That people that thought they were spiritually alive weren't. That they were dead. Sardis was kind of an affluent town. It was a smaller town than the ones we've been looking at. And it was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. And they were located really in a really important trade route. There were five major roads came together there. They were known for their jewelry, for their dye and their textiles. It's been said that that's where the first gold coins were ever made. There was a lot of gold in the river that was right next to that town. And so they started minting gold coins from there. And also the process of dyeing wool originated there in Sardis. They had a large military base. It was in a really great strategic location in that part of the world. But also it was up on the Acropolis about 1,500 feet above the main roads. And it was a very strong fortress because of that. Sardis was once the capital of Lydia. And it had been conquered several times. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But there was a really bad earthquake that happened. I think it was in 17 AD. And I think it was Caesar Augustus. I wasn't planning on sharing that, but I just thought I'd throw that out. That rebuilt the city. But it was just really a shadow of its former self. It was really kind of living on its reputation. As we're going to see, so was the church there. Let's go ahead and look now at what Jesus, and remember, this is Jesus speaking, what He has to say to this church in Sardis. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. We have seen in the addresses that he makes to the different churches so far that every time that he speaks to them, there's a reason why he reveals himself in a certain way. And here, as the one who has the seven spirits and the holds the seven stars, there's still that debate, like we saw in chapter 1, that those seven spirits could be those seven angels that are before the throne of God in Revelation 8:2, but probably it refers to the sevenfold manifestation of the one Holy Spirit that is talked about in Isaiah 11:2. But what he's saying here to them is that he has the fullness of the Spirit. He has the power to hold and the power to know and to judge. And in this letter, there's no commendation. Because even where he says, I know your works, unlike the other churches that he says, I know your works, I know you are doing some good things, and then he might have some corrections to make within that church. As we're going to see in verse 2, the works that they were doing were not right. And He says there, which is the, I don't know, I think it's the worst false positive that anybody could have. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Oh, man, what a heartbreaker, huh? I mean, contrary to Bruce Willis's character in the movie The Sixth Sense, when you die physically, you know it. There's no doubt about it. Remember that movie? That was the one where most of the movie you go around thinking that he's alive, but he's actually dead. And he doesn't know that he's dead. Remember the kid? I talk to dead people. And he happens to be one of them. But when people are dead spiritually, usually they don't know that they're dead. And you think, can that be possible? To actually be dead spiritually and not know it? Oh, yeah. Matthew 7. Remember Jesus said this? Starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, man, can you imagine being one of those people? To hear that, depart from me. The horror of all horrors. And really understand what that means. That this is like judgment day kind of thing. This is where they are coming expecting to get into the kingdom of heaven. Expecting to go into eternity in heaven. But he says, no, depart from me. The only alternative is hell then. And that's where these people are departing to. Can you imagine the shock there? And here's one of the most problematic aspects of being diagnosed with a false positive in this sense. If you think you're okay, if you think you're well, then you don't go looking for a remedy, do you? You don't go searching for something that may cure you because, hey, I'm okay. Kind of inoculated to the truth. But see, they have a name. It's the Greek word is the word where we get our word reputation for. And that's what it is. They have this reputation that others had diagnosed them that they were alive. That they're okay. Oh, man, this is a happening church, man. These guys are hopping for the Lord, boy. But God's diagnosis, which is the truth, which is reality, is that they were actually dead. And, you know, you kind of got to ask the question, well, were they once alive spiritually when they received this reputation originally? Probably. But remember when we looked at the church in Ephesus a couple weeks ago and we saw that it had been 40 to 50 years since these churches had been planted, since they had started. And now they're in their like second and third generation of Christians that are part of this church. And we saw also how many of the dead churches today were once alive. Were once really living works of God that God was doing tremendous work through, but have now become dead. A guy by the name of Dr. Vance Havner, very popular preacher back between, say, 1930s and 1980s. The pastor, speaker at conventions and retreats and that kind of thing. And there's a lot of quotes that guys quote him, but he made an observation back years ago, looking at church history, looking how God had moved at different times and in different places. And he said this, he said, spiritual ministries often go through four stages, a man, a movement, a machine, and then a monument. And that was Sardis. They were no longer a movement or even a machine. They had come to the place where they were nothing more than a dead monument as to what God did 40, 50 years ago. And as I was preparing for this and praying and seeking the Lord for this teaching there, I began to think of Calvary Chapel. You know, that we, just like that church there, we're now second and third generation Christians that make up Calvary Chapel. And when I got saved back in 76, it was during the Jesus movement that it started around 65, 67, 68, somewhere around there, really got into full swing by 68 or whatever. But Calvary Chapel, although Calvary Chapel didn't start the Jesus movement, and really it was Jesus who started his own movement, right? That's why it's called the Jesus movement. But God really used Calvary Chapel, kind of the epicenter of that whole movement. And when I got saved, I shared with you this when we looked at Ephesus and how different things were at that time and how people were coming by the thousands to the Lord. And really, like Havner said, it starts with a man. And the whole Calvary Chapel movement, which was kind of, like I said, kind of the epicenter there, the Jesus movement, God used Pastor Chuck Smith to really have this vision for reaching out to the hippies that were burning out and that were all messed up, searching in the wrong places. And he put on his heart what they really needed was Jesus. And he just got this vision of bringing the gospel, teaching the Bible simply so that everyone could understand it and letting people know how much God loved them, how Jesus had died for them. And then there was this movement out of that. And then the movement, I've been a part of that. And I was there and it was awesome. And I shared with you, a few weeks ago, how that really that you don't see that same thing happening right now. That movement has kind of ended. And I really believe that Calvary Chapel is, the movement, I think the movement of that God was doing through us really ended probably in the late 70s or early 80s. But now we are at that place of being a machine. Okay? And let me explain that to you, that it's a good machine. It's a great machine. I mean, as far as verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible, making it so everybody can understand it, really emphasizing the grace of God and the love of God, and that God wants to be involved in each one of our lives and wants to change us and all that. That it is a good model in everything that Pastor Chuck has given to us. And one of the cool things about it is that it wasn't the Pastor Chuck movement. Okay? The thing is, some of you have never even heard of Pastor Chuck Smith. And that's a good thing in a sense, because it tells you that this whole movement and what we have now wasn't about a man. It was about Jesus. That's always been the emphasis. But as we saw in Ephesus, and as they pointed out, it is different now. How that back then, people were so in love with the Lord. God had so radically changed their lives that we had waiting lists for the different ministries within the church. Oh, you want to volunteer in the Sunday school? Oh, praise God. That's great. But you know what? We've got so many people that want to serve now. We have no place for you. Tell you what, we'll take your name and your number. And if we get an opening, we'll call you. But pray about where God would use you someplace else. And many ministries were started because of that. Well, I just got to serve you, Lord. Where can I serve you? And God would lead them to start different ministries. It was awesome. But we don't see that right now. And that's what I'm saying. That movement, I believe that God still is moving within the hearts of individuals. And he still wants to do a work. And I believe God wants to do another revival right now. There's like the Whosoever movement that's happening right now. Much like the original Calvary Chapel movement back, the Jesus movement back in the 60s and early 70s. These guys are just, they're going out to these different concerts and different places and sharing Jesus with these people that are all messed up. And they're getting saved by the hundreds kind of thing. But God wants to work in us, folks. I got to thinking that there are so many people that are in churches today that have never really experienced the Holy Spirit moving in their lives, causing them to go into those God-only zones, leading them into those places where, boy, Lord, I think you're leading me to do this, but if you don't come through, I'm dead. And then to see God move in an awesome way, and you go, wow, Lord, it was you. Cool. And you see God doing awesome work. There's a lot of people, maybe a lot of you, that have never experienced that. That you're not only content with just having an academic Christianity, but are actually afraid of the Holy Spirit and how he might lead you, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I believe that breaks God's heart. He wants to move in our lives. He's still just as active as ever. I challenge you, and this is a serious thing that I believe God wants every one of us to do. Start reading the book of Acts. And start seeing what God did in the hearts of those who came to Christ, who called themselves Christians there. See what God did in them. See how He was moving in their lives and leading them to do different things and miracles that were happening, all that. And then ask the question of yourself, do I see that same thing in my life? If you don't, something's wrong. If you don't see that same thing, then we need to really search God's heart and cry out to Him and say, Lord, I want that. I want You moving in my life in a real and a vital way. I want to trust You. I want to be led by You. I want to daily have that communication and that walk with You that You talk about in Your Word. See, folks, I'm not bringing up the good old days to reminisce. Just like Jesus is speaking to this church, I'm trying to share with you what I believe God's heart is for us right now. I don't want to be a pastor of a dead church. I don't want to see any of us have a false positive thinking that we're okay and then stand before God and say, man, I never knew You. Depart from me. See, God is still active. And He's working in the lives of believers, and His Word is still working in the lives of believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. When you read God's Word, do you expect Him to do the things that you see in His Word in your life? Because I know that was one of the things that was just in every person that I knew that was a Christian back then, was that we expected, well, this is what God says. Why wouldn't He do it now? Why would He tell us to do this and that He would do that if He's not going to do it now? And we expected Him to do what He said He would do. And you know what? He did. He did that. We should expect God to do exactly what He says He will do in our lives, to change our lives, to make us something different. And as we look at this letter that He has to this dead church, and we see that and recognize and say, you know what, I think we've come to that place of being a machine. It's a good machine, but what can we do to keep from becoming a dead monument to a movement that God was doing? I believe the same remedy that God has for Sardis is what He has for us. Look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful, He says. Many translations have that worded, wake up. It's the same thing that Paul said to the church at Rome in chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. He says, and do this, knowing the time that is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, which is partying and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's a real interesting thing about Sardis. Even though it had this seemingly impenetrable fortress, they were actually conquered twice. Once by Cyrus in 549 BC, and another time by Antiochus the Great in 218 BC. Both times, it was because sentries had failed to watch. They became complacent. They thought they were totally secure. Nobody get to us here. We're fine. We don't need to watch. And they went to sleep. They took naps. And it was a deadly mistake. They were dead wrong, thinking that they were okay. Folks, we need to live in anticipation of the soon return of Jesus Christ for us. That was one of the things that marked every believer that I knew back then. We just knew that the Lord could come back at any moment. And we lived that way. Folks, it will change the way you live if you remember that. Because, folks, there is no guarantee that we're going to finish this Bible study and the Lord not come back. There's no guarantee that He won't come back before we end. Because He has told us, we don't know when He's coming, that we're to be ready. See, if we are watching, if we are awake, then we're going to live differently It will cause us to be different. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's probably one of the things that one of the biggest marked differences that between then and now is that there was that anticipation. Oh, the Lord's coming back. I mean, you saw bumper stickers, Maranatha, Maranatha, which means the Lord's coming. And we all went around, man. You say, hey, man, either here, there, or in the air, man. I'll see you later. Yeah. And we had those kind of things that we were saying, and we just expected the Lord to come back. Well, folks, like he said to the Romans, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. How much sooner will the Lord come back than what it was, what we were expecting 35 years ago? He says also, and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Your relationship with Jesus. Do you have one? Is it vital, dynamic? Does it affect every decision in your life? You need to strengthen that. Jesus said in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And that saying the first commandment, that means it's the first in priority. It's the first in importance. Folks, is that true for you? Is he really your first love? Is he the one that you love the most, that he affects everything you think about, everything you do? Oh, I love you, Lord, so much that I want to please you. Lord, is this area of my life, is this pleasing to you? Is there something you want to change in me, Lord? See, he's still moving, he's still working, and he wants to speak to us through his word, through the power of his Holy Spirit. He wants to make those changes in us. And we need to be there. We need to love him that much that we would serve him. See, Christianity was never really meant to be a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of rules and all that kind of stuff. It was always, always about loving Jesus Christ, putting him first. And out of our love for him, then we want to do those things that please him. We don't want to do the things that would not please him. That's what it's all about. It's like, I love my wife. Because I love my wife, I don't want any other women. I don't go chasing any other women. Because I love my wife. I love her. And I'm not interested in any other woman. We should have Jesus as number one to the point where we don't want anything else. He should be number one. And he says here, in fact, you know, let me just say, I asked that question. Is that true for you that he is number one? But if it's not, understand this, that you can change that right now. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just while you're sitting there right now, as God is speaking to you, I hope, if he is not number one, you can confess that to the Lord just in the privacy right there where you're sitting. And he will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll restore that relationship. He says, I've not found your works perfect before God. That word perfect means to be complete. Their works weren't complete. They weren't measuring up is another way that it can be worded. I like the way the Amplified Bible puts it. For I have not found a thing that you have done, any work of yours, meeting the requirements of my God or perfect in his sight. The things that they were doing, you know, were they being done with the wrong motives? Because that would be imperfect. That would be incomplete. Doing those things, maybe to be seen by men. God warns us about that. Not to do what we do just to be seen. Maybe they were trying to keep up their appearances, keep up that reputation. Oh, we better do this and do that so that we keep that name. You know, were they doing it in their own power or by their own will? So many times you see people that are supposed to be leaders in ministry and say things like, well, I want to do it this way. What about God's will? You know? If we're being self-willed, that's a big-time sin. And so whatever they're doing, they're not doing it in a way that pleases God. And churches can do a lot of good. And churches, especially the dead churches, we talked about that last week, how they do get into the whole social gospel. And they can do a lot of good socially. Or there can even be within a church a lot of activity. They can be jumping up and down, rolling the aisles and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they could be respected in the community, have a good reputation like Sardis. But unless the Spirit of God is working in the lives of its members to mature them, to grow them into grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to conform them into the image of Christ, motivating them to serve out of a love and a passion for God and a pure heart, then that church is a dead church. It doesn't matter what's going on. Those things have to be there. God has to be moving, doing those things that he said he would do in the lives of believers. Well, he tells us some more things here, what to do in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He says to remember. Remember how your church came to be, Sardis. Remember how that happened. Remember the move of God there. Remember how you became a Christian, if you really are a born-again Christian. How did that happen? What was surrounding that? Well, he says, by hearing and receiving. They heard and they received the word of God. And they believed it and obeyed it. And that's what hold fast and repent means. Most of your translations, maybe, if you don't have a New King James, it says obey it and repent. Well, they hadn't been doing that. They hadn't been reading the word of God, letting it change their lives. They hadn't been hearing it, believing it, and then doing it, repenting from those things that the word would point out to them. Paul told the Philippians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's in the doing of those things, but not just the doing, but it's in the doing of those things that are motivated because we believe God enough to do what he says, that the change happens, that God moves in our lives. We have to do those things that God has given us, but we have to do them because we believe him, because we trust him, because we love him, and we want him to do those things. Not just because we want to be academically sound and I want to be orthodox in my Christianity. But no, because I love you, Lord. I'll believe you enough to do what you say. He gives this warning to them. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. That means he'll come upon you unexpectedly. Like a thief isn't going to call you tonight and say, hey, I know you're getting ready to go to bed, but about 3:00, I'm going to slide into your back window there, and you ain't going to know it, but I'm going to rip you off good. Just so I let you know. Have a nice night. They're not going to do that. They come unexpectedly, right? It's hard to think of Jesus calling himself a thief, but he's not. He's just saying, like a thief, I'm going to come unexpectedly. He said the same thing when he was talking about the end times. Back before his crucifixion, Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. See, folks, understand this, that if we are awake and we are watching for him, if we're living that kind of a life, as he says here to do, to be watchful, to be awake, to be living in that expectancy that he could come back today, then it doesn't matter when he comes back, does it? Doesn't matter if he comes back in 5 minutes, in 5 days, 5 months, or 5 years, does it? Because if we're living in that being awake and watching state, then it doesn't matter. We're going to be ready. And understand this, folks, what he's saying. You're going to get no advance warning other than the one you're getting right now. Verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, what an indictment. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that haven't defiled their name. You know, that haven't defiled themselves. You know, that must have been a bad town. It would be amazing that they would have some people that were where they needed to be with the Lord. But God always has his remnant, doesn't he? Remember Elijah, who he was whining before God. Oh, Lord, just me. I alone am left. And God says some things to him. And in the course of his addressing him, he says, Elijah, man, I've got 7,000 people. I've reserved 7,000 people for myself that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And that's the way it is. God always has his remnant. But he goes on and says this in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Oh, you'd confess our name. And again, this is something that he taught when he was there with his disciples before he was crucified. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. He tells us, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, the overcomers are those who hadn't denied Jesus, either in their words or in their actions. And we look at that verse there in verse 5 and we say, well, wait a minute, what about this? I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Does that mean that some will have their names blotted out? And there are many people that will say, oh, no way. Why would God write them in if he knew he was going to erase them, if he knew he was going to blot them out? Well, you know, when I look at John 15, 6, I think, well, why does he cast out those branches that refuse to abide or remain in him and cast them into the fire where they're burned? And if there's no difference between those who overcome and those who don't overcome, why hassle with overcoming? You know, well, he just says that he's going to bottom out, but he's not going to really, you know, he, all that kind of thing. Now, some people get around this by saying, well, there's actually two books. See, there's the Lamb's Book of Life, where only the people that are saved are written in. And then there's the Book of Life, which is talked about here, that everybody who is alive on the planet Earth is included in that. And that's okay. If that's so, then what Jesus then is saying here, that like we saw last week, how he judges people in this life sometimes, that like we saw in Corinth, how Paul wrote to them and said, you know what? God's judged some of you with sickness, and even some of you had died because you've been taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so at this point, he would be saying to them in Sardis that if they overcome, they wouldn't be judged with death. But really, is there two books, a Lamb's Book of Life and then just the Book of Life? You know, let's take a look real quick here at a couple of verses that talk about these books. Revelation 21, 27, we see that only ones allowed in the New Jerusalem are in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So Lamb's Book of Life, those are the saved. They're the ones, only ones that can go into the New Jerusalem. And they are the ones that won't worship the beast, the Antichrist. Revelation 13, 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's the beast, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there seems to be a distinction from those who dwell on the earth versus those that are in this particular book, the Lamb's Book of Life. But is there really two different books? Is it just that he doesn't call the Book of Life by the Lamb's Book of Life in some places, but knowing that everybody understands which book he's talking about? The book is referred to as just the Book of Life. And, well, okay, how about that? You know, what do we see here? Revelation 17, 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. There's people dwelling, living on the earth, but notice here, their names are not written in the Book of Life. This is the Book of Life, not the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're saying there's two different books. So Houston, we have a problem. Okay? Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So you kind of take that either way. You can say, well, look, everybody that's being judged and being sent to hell into the lake of fire is not written in the Book of Life. But then the other side will say, well, you know, but they're all dead. They're being judged right there. Well, okay. So, you know, a little bit there. But You get into Revelation 22:19, he says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It's exactly what we saw in Revelation 21:27 that was said about the Lamb's book of life, isn't it? I think they're synonymous. I mean, in Philippians 4:3, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Well, if that's just the book of life and not the Lamb's book of life, if there's two books, and I know some of you are going, if this is just the book of life and not really the Lamb's book of life, well then, you know, whoever is receiving this at Philippi will go, big deal that they're written in the book of life. So is everybody else that's breathing on the face of the earth. What's the big deal about that? No, folks, I really think that it's not two books. It's one and the same book. Just sometimes it's referred to as the book of life, and sometimes it's clarified by saying it's the Lamb's book of life. If you look at those things and go back, I encourage you to do that later on. Go home and look at all of these scriptures we looked at and compare them. You know, if you're saying there's two different books, there's some problems there like we saw. It doesn't work too good. But if you say, well, it's one book, well, then everything fits. And bottom line is, if you're waiting me to say, hey, you know what, folks? If you prayed that prayer back way back when and you accepted Jesus, in quotes, and you know, you walked down the aisle and did an altar call or whatever. If you said that, well, you know, it doesn't really matter how you live. It's going to work out okay. If you're waiting for me to say that, it ain't going to happen. Okay? Because even the other, that bunch of folks that say that, no, names can't be blotted out once they're written in, even they will tell somebody like that. If you've got that kind of attitude, that, hey, I got saved back, you know, when I was a kid, or I prayed that prayer, they will tell you. If you've got that attitude that it doesn't matter how you live, and yeah, you're counting on what you did back there, that prayer, they'll tell you, you ain't saved, Jack. See, you ain't in the book of life. Because somebody that is really saved has that desire, because God's Holy Spirit is working in them, has the desire to please God, wants to please Him, wants to serve Him. Yeah, and that's the bottom line, folks. If we're really saved, they will tell you, well, then you'll overcome, because you'll have that working of God inside you, and you'll want to serve Him. Folks, whatever side of the fence you come down on, if you can't see God working in your life, if you don't have that desire to please Him and to serve Him, I would be very careful about you having a false positive when it comes to your spiritual life, being alive or dead. He closes this letter to Sardis with verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, even though this letter is to an entire church, it's to individuals within the church to respond to it, that are responsible to individually take what he is saying and apply it to their lives. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're told, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." Examine yourselves. You know, but the question comes up, well, what kind of tools could I use for this self-exam? Well, the Word of God, first of all. The Word of God, as he has said, what you've heard and received. The Bible, folks. We can open that up and see those things in there that God says, check yourself against. Is God really the master passion of your life? Is he number one? Really number one? Not just saying it. Does he really guide you and direct you, and are you motivated by a love for him in what you do and what you say? You know, one of the healthy signs of somebody that is spiritually alive is that they're not satisfied with their relationship with the Lord. They want more of Jesus. God, I want to be more like you. I want to serve you more. I want you to use me more. That's a healthy sign right there. But the person that says, I'm okay, you know, that's like that's like a real dangerous thing. You know, warning, danger, Will Robinson. You know, that's a bad thing, you know, if that's you. But also, as he said here, remember the day that you, quote, got saved. The day that you asked Christ in your life, if really there was that day. Were you zealous back then for the Lord? Were you desiring Him in your life more and more? Were you desiring to please Him? If not, maybe you never were saved. But if you were, and you aren't now, if you were at one time really on fire for the Lord, he was everything, and He's not now, understand, the Bible calls that being backslidden. And that's why He says, wake up. Repent. Strengthen what remains of your relationship with the Lord before it's too late. Let's stand up and pray.